If you would turn to Matthew 21 to start this morning, I'll start there, and you don't have to turn if you don't want to. I'm just going to read a couple verses, but Matthew 21, this is right when Christ entered the temple, Jesus entered the temple, he turned over the tables, cast out the money changer, called him a den of thieves, and then he proceeded to heal the many who were there who were lame and sick and had many challenges. And picking the story up in verse 14, it says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. So the children saw what he was doing, and they were praising him." They saw God working in this prophet, and they recognized him as the Messiah at that point, because Hosanna means God saves. They knew who he was, but it was the children. And he says in verse 16, "And Christ said to them," the indignant ones, "Do you hear what these are saying?" No, I'm sorry. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Yes, I definitely hear. And have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" The children knew who they were praising. They had figured it out. But the chief priests and the scribes still refused to see. They were unable to see who this was, who had the authority to enter the temple and overturn the tables. He also had the authority and the power to heal the lame. And yet they couldn't recognize who he was. This quote, "out of the mouth of babes," comes from Psalm 8. And I'd like to turn there as well, if you would like to turn back to Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, this is a psalm of David. It says, "O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." Now, we're very familiar with this psalm. We sing it in our hymns. It's all probably one of our favorites as far as the psalms go. Verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." When I consider verse 3, "your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of man?" What is it? I mean, really, what are we? When you can contemplate, I mean, you can imagine how he's probably laying there under the stars. I could see him as he wrote this. He could possibly be laying. As a kid, I would do that, lay in the grass and just stare up at the stars. And you can imagine the darkness that they enjoyed and the innumerable amount of stars you could see. And he's sitting there thinking, why do you even care about me? Why is it important? Why are we significant at all? Verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and with honor. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." And David, to put it in our common vernacular, he was blown away. Just completely blown away by the vastness that he could see with his naked eye. He was also blown away by the fact that God would be mindful of who he is, that he would know him. Absolutely blown away by that fact. Funny thing is, David really didn't understand half, probably, of what was in the universe. Because even to this day and age, and all the technologies that we have, we still don't know what's in the universe. We can't explain it. You think about the stars alone, and you've heard this in messages, but I can't ever get away from just contemplating what David contemplated. Because we can see, as scientists, they do see much further, but they still will admit they know so very little. They just know so very little about what's out there in the universe. Scientists guess at the number of stars. And the way they do that is they guess at the number of stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. And in the Milky Way galaxy alone, they estimate that there's 200 to 400 billion stars. You think about our sun, our solar system. The sun is our only star in our solar system. And there's 200 to 400 billion estimated in the Milky Way galaxy. And this is the part that blows your mind. There are hundreds of billions estimated galaxies. So if you think about that, scientists will tell you flat out, they have no idea if there's an end to the universe. They can't even speculate. They just say, we just don't know. There's no way they ever will know. So you think about the greatness of God and the power of God, the incredible attention to detail that he puts into the macro of the universe. And then the micro of the little cells and things that he creates. And yet, he's mindful of you and me, and we are the pinnacle of his creation. That's hard to contemplate, that we are the pinnacle of his creation. How can we even think that way? But it's true. We're told so. We're told so. We're just frail little human beings. Otherwise insignificant except for the one thing, right? The fact that God places his spirit within us and makes us part of his eternal plan. He has a plan, and we are the focus of that plan, in a sense. This set of scripture we just read, Psalm 8, is also quoted in Hebrews 2. And I'd like to turn there, if you would. When you contemplate the vastness of the universe, many of you may have even seen this. There's videos, different ways of trying to show how insignificant we are in terms of our physical existence. And one that I like a lot is when they're kind of zoomed in on you, and then they start zooming out, you know, to kind of do a Google Earth type zoom away from you. And it zooms out, and you start seeing your state, and then your continent, and then, you know, the Earth itself, and then you keep going. And then they'll show the minuteness of the Earth compared to other known celestial bodies. And then the minuteness of those great, enormous celestial bodies compared to the system in general. And then the minuteness of that compared to the Milky Way galaxy. And then how small the galaxy is in the overall universe. And it just keeps going. And you can't even contemplate how tiny, I mean, we're less than a grain of sand in the overall vastness of what's out there. So as we think about the plan of God, and that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the plan of God and the significance of his creation, particularly what he's doing within each of us, and how important that is, and how important it must be for it to have any value when you consider the greatness of what he has done. The Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2, verse 6. Again, this is basically quoting from Psalm 8, which was also quoted in Matthew 21. It says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you can take care of him?' Verse 7, 'You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you've set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Again, it's just direct quotes. For in that he put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him. He's basically just saying, he means what he said. All things have been put into subjection to him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, because it hasn't happened yet, correct? It hasn't fully happened yet, but we don't see that. In verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, in verse 10, for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. We're all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Again, that's one of those scriptures that kind of blows your mind too. The Son of God is not ashamed to call you brethren. Brothers and sisters. Saying in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, the children whom God has given me. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And as we go into these fall holy days, all of these things we are reminded of. We're reminded of what the plan of God is. It's the purpose of these days, to remind us how significant we really are to God, how important we are to him. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he lived as a human being, because God himself came to earth, died a horrific death, but suffered during this life on earth, he understands suffering. He was tempted. He understands temptation. God can't be tempted. But the flesh and blood human being that Jesus became was tempted. He didn't succumb to temptation, but he was tempted. And that's for us so comforting. Because we know that he is there. He understands temptation. And we will be tempted. So as we look at this as a whole, how much, you know, how big God is, how significant God is, the creation that he has that apparently continues to grow. We don't really know. That's the theory, is that the universe is continually expanding. That's why they don't know where the end is, because there probably is no end. I don't know. But we were significant enough that he sent his only son to die for humanity. And that's all of humanity. It's not just us sitting in this room or those who currently believe what we believe. But if we contemplate this, do we believe that there is a living God who has existed forever, who has no beginning and has no end? And we look at his creation and realize just how mind-blowing it is. Incomprehensible. In fact, I think the general consensus in within humanity is we can't think about it too much because it disturbs us a little. Especially if you don't believe in God, it really disturbs you. But people will, I've read quotes about that, but they're like, I cannot think about that because it kind of bothers me a little bit. Just the unknown of what it is. No, our planet is insignificant in the overall scheme of things. But God put a part of himself within us. That is mind-blowing. He gives us the spirit and the power to become like him. Creating us in his image. Not just physically, but spiritually in his image. That's just such a hard thing to wrap our mind around. Yet we have to. We have to grab that vision. We have to understand how incredibly vital it is that we have that level of faith and confidence. We can't academically know that there's a God and that he exists. We have to within ourselves firmly believe that he is active in our lives, active in our spiritual development, actively working to make us in his image. The other part of this that I want to talk about a little bit is how we perceive each other. If we really believe that humanity is so important to God, that God places our development over anything else he's ever created, calling us the pinnacle of his creation, so important to him that he's willing to work with us individually. Understand, is in the overall scheme of the universe, we're not even big enough to see with the naked eye. I mean, for us, and by comparison, you couldn't even see us. We're a speck of nothing. Yet he individually is going to work with that. He's going to reach out and grab this little speck, and he's going to put his spirit in it, and he's going to develop it into a family member. Something that we would not even be able to see if you're thinking about scale. Is it not almost inconceivable then that we would look out to other people and not have a little bit of reverence, in a sense, recognizing the capability, the potential of every single person that lives? Because God desires that everyone repent. He desires that everyone become part of his family. And therefore, they all have that God potential. We all have that potential. Every human being that has ever lived has that potential. Why is it so difficult at times for us to esteem others from that perspective? I wonder myself why it's so hard for me to recognize the potential of humanity when I'm looking at other human beings. Not just the collective potential as the family of God, but just the individual potential as a son, as a daughter, as a special person to God. With that backdrop, with this, the magnificence of what God is working out, does it not to you seem inconceivable that we could treat, that humanity, all of humanity could treat other human beings with the disdain that we do sometimes? And personally, more at our level, even within the church, we're challenged with the same problem. How do we fail in this? Why is it so easy to fail to see God's potential in every human being? I think the answer is just simply the fact that we are so frail. We are so frail. Outside of what God is doing with us, we are insignificant. Our only purpose that has any significance at all is to fulfill our role in God's plan. Otherwise, we don't have significance. But remember, again, God desires everyone. So you could always just twist that and flip it right over and say, well, then everyone is significant, right? Everyone is significant. But that frailty that's within us, that weakness that we all have as a human being made of dirt and clay, by nature gives us the incapacity in many ways to see our own faults and our own weaknesses. Because we're weak, we can't see our weaknesses. Sometimes we expect others to be more perfect than they are because we don't even understand how imperfect we are. We can look at others and judge them for what they do because we don't see how we do the same thing, perhaps more worse, perhaps worse. And it's natural for us, it's very natural for us to question sometimes our own level of commitment to the covenant we've made, our own level of faith. So it takes, you know, faith by definition requires you to stretch your imagination a little bit. But when you start thinking about the universe and the vastness of that and what, and then drill that down to what God is doing with you individually, it takes a lot of faith to believe that, does it not? That God is interested in you as a human being? I think it does. But it's easier for us at times to judge somebody else's and not so much our own. But naturally, we have to always be checking ourselves. We need to always be judging ourselves, right? We need to question our conversion. It's important for us to do that. We have to question our commitment. We have to make sure that we do believe what we believe and that we do have faith that's unquestionable faith. But I don't think we have ground to stand on to question somebody else's. And I think we've all been there. We've probably all looked around at times and thought, I don't know if they really get it. I've probably had those thoughts. Sorry, because I'm a human being, a very weak human being, and I've had those thoughts. Obviously, I don't have ground to stand on, right? Who am I to question what God is doing? Even within this small group here, who am I to question what God is doing? I'm not saying that we are justifying behavior that's inappropriate. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about questioning what God has called to his family, who he has called, what he is doing. We have I think sometimes we as human beings can easily reject others, reject their ideas, reject their opinions, based upon our own personal ideals, our own personal preferences, and our own personal opinions. It comes from our weakness. Not because we're superior, it comes from the fact that we're inferior. We're weak. We're human beings. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 3. This specific passage is talking about division in the church, and I'm not talking specifically about division today. I hope you don't feel that. That's not my intent. But division is definitely part of the attitude, or a result of the attitude that I am talking about today. It's an obvious result. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He's talking here to the church, but that applies to us both individually and collectively. You can look at this as God speaking to you directly here, or collectively as a body. But we are the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in us. Verse 17 says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. How do you defile the temple of God if the temple is the church or the congregation or even the individual? God says he'll destroy us. That should give us pause. That should give all of us very, very much pause. Verse 18 says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again in verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. At any point where we think we are superior and have the ability to judge someone else, we need to consider our own wisdom. Because God says he knows our wisdom, and it's futile. It's futile. Verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. This scripture I should have prefaced. There was the argument, I'm with Theophilus, I'm with Paul, I'm with Silas, I'm with Apollos. They were arguing. It was divisions. People were splitting and dividing and choosing sides. They were putting their faith and confidence in a human being. They were not putting their faith in God and what God was doing with every human being, or at least the ones particularly in their congregations. So again, verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Coming back to this idea that we read in the past scripture, for all things are yours. Meaning we are all heirs of all things through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ inherits all things. And we are, it's been described as co-inheritors, because we are one with him. Verse 22, whether you're Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. It says, for all things, including, basically saying all things, including your teachers and the members, all belong to Jesus Christ. We all belong to Jesus Christ. We were purchased. Every single one of us were purchased individually and collectively by Jesus Christ. And we're all members with each other collectively because of our relationship with him. So, a question I have for myself and for you, for all of us together, collectively, as part of that body, do we believe this? Do Do we believe that this congregation and other congregations out there, whether they're even of our, even if they're of our church or not a part of our corporate organization, do we believe that they are members of ourselves, collectively of Jesus Christ? Are they members of the body of Christ? And if we are members, do we believe that we're all special to God? Each and every single one of us are special to Him. How do we get here anyway? How do we come to this group, this organization, or any other congregation that's out there? The wisdom that we have of the Word, the plan of God, how do we get that? Is this something we just decided we wanted to learn and we just jumped in there on our own and said, I'm going to learn about God and His plan and I'm going to do it on my own? It's not how it works, is it? And Christ had to make that pretty clear to His disciples. John 6:44, I won't turn there because you know it's a memory scripture. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. None of us are here because we're wise or smart. We're only here because God brought us here. We only understand because He gave us the Spirit to teach us. Because He gave us His Word that we can learn from. None of us are here on our own volition, despite what we might think. So as we look around here and we look into other congregations, people who God is working with, God is working with them or they wouldn't be here. So we have to be very careful how we treat each other. Because we can't allow ourselves to go down that road to think that God is not working with them. Why else are they here? Maybe at a different stage of work. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to either. It says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So God calls a person. He shares truth with them. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14, who or which should be is the guarantee of our inheritance. God's Spirit within us is the guarantee of the inheritance that we share with each other collectively through Jesus Christ until the redemption of the purchased possession. Again, we are owned by Him. He owns us. He owns us. He purchased us with His own blood, with the blood of His Son, to His praise and glory. God is the one that called us to this work, or to this way of life, or to this truth. God is the one that puts us in this congregation and everyone else in this congregation, not just us. And it's something that we have to believe with our entire being. If we are going to be an effective part of this congregation, if we are going to be an effective disciple of Jesus Christ, a servant of God, we have to believe that. We have to believe it. It has to be who we are. Yes, will people fall away? Has it happened at times? Yes. It most likely will happen in the future. There are challenges to obeying God. It's not easy. The Scripture's not... And the Bible's not full of scriptures that say you must endure for no reason. endurance. You have to endure. And there will be people who fall away. This does not mean that God didn't call them. Does not mean that God did not call them. However, every member of this body is special to God. And therefore, they should be special to us. If something is special to God, generally he tells us what? Make this special to you. These holy days are special to God, and they should be special to us. His plan, and every member that's part of that plan, is special to him, and it should make them special to us. Malachi 3, very familiar scripture. I think most of us, again, would call that a memory scripture. You can turn there if you like. Malachi 3, verse 16. Malachi 3, verse 16 through 18 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." This is people who were still trying to obey God at this time. "And God heard them, and he listened to them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." In verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord. On that day that I make them my jewels," which literally just means my peculiar treasure. "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." God looks at every single person here as a treasure. And if we can't develop that same frame of mind, or we aren't leaning toward trying to develop that frame of mind, then we are out of line with God's will. Plain and simple. We can't just go off and be a toe by ourselves, or a thumb, or an eyeball. We're part of a body that God considers to be special. A couple other verses that reiterate that. That's an Old Testament scripture. Let's read something that's New Testament, you know, so that we feel like we, you know, some people don't want to read Old Testament scriptures. Titus 2, verse 14. Again, breaking into a thought here, but just to get the point across how special God's people are to God. "Who gave himself for us that he," talking about Christ, "might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Special people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation." We always read this one at the feast time because it is our future. It's what we're called to. This is our future. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We have to develop that same mentality. We have to learn to see people as special to God, important to God. And sometimes it's our human nature. We just judge people. I have misjudged people. We all do this. It's part of the weakness that is our humanity. It's why we marvel that God will do this through us. When we contemplate how high he is above us, his thoughts so far beyond our thoughts, we contemplate how is he going to use me to do anything? And that's why we make mistakes, and that's why we fail to please him. That's why we fail to recognize how special every person God calls is to him. In fact, how special all of humanity is to him. But particularly now, those people who have his Holy Spirit, that's special to him. They are chosen by him, called and chosen. And we have to see each other that exact same way. But what we do sometimes is we make justifications and we make excuses for our judging, misjudging. And I've been very guilty of this. If you would turn with me to Matthew 13. This is just something we were talking about it. Some others and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago. And it just dawned on me that I've misapplied this. I've misapplied this verse for some time. And I dare say that there aren't others who have done the same thing. Because it can be easily interpreted one way, but I'm going to read it as it is interpreted by Christ himself. First, we're going to read the parable. You're all familiar with this. And again, what I'm looking at is ways that we can justify our behavior when we fail to recognize how important those who God calls, those with whom he's working, how important they are to him. Matthew 13, verse 24, in a parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how do you have all of these tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go gather them up?' But he said, 'No. No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.'" And it says, verse 30, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. And I'll be the first to admit, I think I've already done so, that I've misapplied this at times. You may have heard many interpretations of this verse as well. Most commonly, often applied to the church. I say that's in direct contradiction to what we've just been reading for the last 20, 30 minutes. I'm not bashing on anyone who said that because I've said it myself. I think I might have even done a sermonette on it one time, ages ago. But I think it's a very dangerous place to go. It's a very dangerous place to let your mind go because it justifies bad behavior. We're trying to use the Word of God to justify bad behavior. Let's go to Matthew 13:36. Just drop down. And we're going to read Christ's own explanation of this verse. "Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and he said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" He's saying, I'm the guy. I'm sowing the seed. "And the field is the world." Okay, he didn't say the field was the church, did he? "The field is the world." The world, the word for world is cosmos. It means world. Okay? "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now, is it possible that Satan could sow a wicked one among the church? God could allow that. But that's not what makes up the body of Christ, the church, the congregation here. It is made up of people who have been called by God, given God's Spirit, with all of their frailties and weaknesses, and he's working with them. And they are special to him. And he doesn't call them wicked. He calls them special. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." And he's basically saying, the end of the age, when I come and establish my kingdom, no evil is going to be in my kingdom. It's not going to happen. I'm gathering it up and I'm getting rid of it. There won't be evil in my kingdom. But until then, my people are going to dwell with the evil. They're going to inhabit the earth together. And you're going to deal with it. But when I establish my kingdom, there'll be no evil there. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. There'll be no offense in his kingdom. And he'll cast them in a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, but then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I've allowed that verse over the years because of an interpretation I read. It probably even came from a commentary. I found commentaries that say it is the church. But I'm like, that's not what Jesus Christ said. He said it's the world. Either way, what we can't allow ourselves to do is give ourselves license to misjudge someone and call them a tear. Because the minute in your mind that you allow yourself to divide your congregation, you've gone down a dangerous path. A little bit of self-justification, a lot of judging and condemning. But if we presume that Satan is sowing tares among the church, it's easy for us to follow that. And we'll be like everybody else in the world, and we're going to fight, and we're going to judge, and they're that side, and we're this side. We can't have that perspective. God is developing a family through his church, and he calls every single person that comes to this church. They can choose to leave. They can choose to not believe. But while they're here, they're God's special people. We are all part of that body. Our perception can cloud our judgment terribly. And we are called to a ministry of reconciliation. We're called to a ministry of love, peace, understanding, compassion. Instead of judging people within our congregation or others, we need to have compassion on them. If someone's having trouble, you would have the same level of compassion you'd have somebody on the side of the road, somebody who had a wreck. If someone's having a spiritual wreck, have compassion on them. Try to help them. Because we would do that physically. How much more important is it that we do it spiritually? It's incredibly important that we do that. We cannot allow ourselves to just castigate them over to the, or not castigate, but cast them over into the, over into the tear section, or tears. It's very, very dangerous thinking. Very dangerous thinking. James 5, verse 19, I'm going to read a few verses along this line. Brethren, again, this is James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's how we need to look at people who are having spiritual wrecks and challenges. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Yeah, we could almost say that. I mean, this is very apropos for our area, or our time. We can kind of think, well, it looks like it is getting close to the end. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and be watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And quirkiness, whatever else it is that bothers us. collectively as the body of Christ, we have a responsibility. If the foot is hurting, everything else pitches in to help, right? The arm might have to work a little harder on the crutch to save that foot from hurting. But we have to see each other as part of a body. You're not going to go turn a blind eye to the toe and say, I'm just going to let it rot off because it really wasn't all that great of a toe anyway. Within the church, we will always have challenges. It's part of the overcoming process. The flesh does not give up easily, does it? When does it ever give up easily? It's one of the innate things in human nature is survival. Our physical flesh holds on with everything it's got. And then to add on that top of that, Satan is pounding it constantly. Being in the church is never going to be easy. Following God is never going to be easy. Doing the right thing is never going to be easy. It's what we have to do. It's what we are called to. So it doesn't have to be that way with us. It will always exist. It might be worse in one congregation one time, worse than another. I talked to my father-in-law, who's a pastor for 50 years, about that. He related to me a story. He had congregations in Florida. It was one in Fort Lauderdale was having all kinds of problems. Bad attitudes, people quitting. It was just a terrible couple of years. All of a sudden, it got better. They worked through their challenge, it got better. While that was going on, the church in Orlando was perfectly fine. They were happy. They'd gone to the feast and come back and said it was the best feast ever. The one in Fort Lauderdale said it was the worst feast ever. Difference in attitudes. 2 years later, it was the completely opposite. Fort Lauderdale was fine. Lando was having all kinds of problems. At the time, he just presumed that the demons finally gave up in Fort Lauderdale and went to Orlando. Maybe that's what happened. But there was no explanation necessarily. We're going to always have problems. It's part of the work. It's called enduring to the end, persevering. Those are admonitions that are not in there. They're not in there callously or just thrown in. No, we are going to endure. We're going to endure challenges. It's just part of being a Christian. It's part of the work that's before us. But we can make a conscious decision not to partake in judging. Well, I'm not talking about, and I please understand, judging a sin is different than judging a person. You understand? We all know the difference, right? We understand the difference. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, says, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, that's us, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but we're still called. Despite our weaknesses, despite our flesh, we're still called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You think about what God is doing through people, ordinary, called out people, that He chooses to put His Spirit in, that He chooses to work with individually, will confound the mighty. But it will be His work and not our own. It's going to be His work. It's not going to be our work. In verse 28, And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, Christ said what about it, Christian? If you follow me, you will be hated. You are despised. You will be despised. The closer you become to the image of God, the more people will hate you. It's just a fact. The things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. We didn't choose to be part of this. We have any amount of wisdom in us, it comes from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. Why God has chosen to do it the way he's doing it, it confounds us. Like Christ said when he was talking to his disciples, he said, blessed are your eyes because you see things that kings and others have wanted to see. They can't see it. They were not given that opportunity to see it. We opened up with the testimony of the children, praising the glory of God on earth, the amazing things that they saw, and yet they believed. Little kids could see it. They had the eyes to see, and they had the ears to hear. They were not spiritually blind. Matthew 13, verse 16. Matthew 13, 15 through 16. This is right after the parable we read, of course, just going back to the parable of the tares, or a little after that. Matthew 13, verse 15 says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. They couldn't understand the parables because their eyes were not open. They didn't have a heart to understand. They just didn't have the ability. Verse 16, but blessed are you, for your eyes they see, and your ears, for they hear. As we celebrate these fall feast days coming up, starting Tuesday, the days that portray the incredible plan of God, the almost unfathomable plan of God. Let us be people with eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and people who understand with our hearts. It is most important that we learn to love each other, that we learn to appreciate and love what God loves, what God appreciates. What God calls special needs to be special to us. We have to. It's part of the requirement to be part of this body. Because, brethren, we do, as said right there in verse 16 we just read, we are in need of healing. This world is in need of healing. This church is in need of healing. Us individually, each and every one of us, we are in need of healing. So let's learn as much as we can to understand with our hearts. I wish you a very pleasant Feast of Trumpets. We will be in Jackson this Tuesday. I'm sure we'll see you between now and the feast. But